To talk about today is Christmas, actually, something that has to do with Christmas. Now, you've heard lots of Christmas sermons. You've heard sermons about, you know, what a great Savior Jesus is. You've heard sermons about, you know, the love that the church has and how we need to be helping the poor and things like that. All that is kind of good. Well, it's really good, but it's the emphasis that you would expect at Christmas. But what I want to draw your attention to is something that is really rarely mentioned at Christmas, but really it's what Christmas is all about. And it comes very early in the Christmas story, but a lot of times we just jump over it. And that's that Jesus is identified as the Son of David. Now, we're going to talk today about what that means. But what you need to understand is when Jesus is identified as the Son of David, it is a loaded phrase that comes with theological implication and also practical application as well. And nowhere is this more clear than Matthew. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. Now, I like to front load everything so that there's no mystery. So I'm just going to tell you what it means right now, and then I'll prove it to you. But Jesus as the Son of David means that Jesus is king. And if Jesus is king, that also has implication for your life, how you live your life. And so if you're going to take notes, and if you're not going to take notes, you just have to remember that. Jesus is king, and that affects how you live. That's what you must remember. So since, don't tune out just yet, but that's what you need to remember, okay? So before we look at Matthew chapter 1, I want to show you how the New Testament writers viewed Jesus' relationship with David, because it's actually really important. You might be surprised how often it comes up. For instance, in Romans 1, Paul writes to the church of Rome saying, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God." Now, you say, okay, usually at the beginning of your letter when you're writing, and especially Romans, since it's such a theologically packed letter, you want to, you know, keep everyone's attention, give, you know, the important stuff up front. And one of the most important phrases that Paul uses is that, hey, guys, Jesus, according to this gospel I'm preaching, is the descendant of David. It's important. And then he goes on to explain that in the next couple of verses. And then also, well, Romans 3 to 9 deal with that as well. We don't have time to look at that, but just know that he treats it as important. Elsewhere, in 2 Timothy 2:8, he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached by my gospel." Now, what he's referring there is that everything that he preaches as he proclaims the gospel message, Jesus as the Son of David has something to do with that. Now, I don't know about you, but when you're sharing the gospel with somebody, that's usually not the first thing on the list. You're not usually sharing the gospel and say, hey, this is the Son of David that I'm talking about. Jesus, they'd be like, Son of who? Like, what? That means nothing to me. But the Son of David is the key that links it all together. And so Paul reminds Timothy that this is the offspring of David according to my gospel. We've been going through Revelation. In Revelation, as the culmination of human history, it is rightfully emphasized that Jesus is the descendant of David. For example, to the church of Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David. Huh, interesting. I wonder what that means. Revelation 5:5, "And one of the elders said to me," being John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." If you read Revelation 22:16, he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." So clearly, and this is just a sampling of New Testament passages, Jesus as the Son of David, as a descendant of David, is extremely important to the overall picture of the Bible. Now, the reason I say this has to do with Christmas is because Christmas is when that first really is emphasized by the New Testament, like right out of the gate. And so that brings us back to Matthew 1:1. So if you're not there, turn there, or swipe there, whatever you're doing. And Matthew 1:1, notice how the book of Matthew starts. It says, this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you are not familiar with how the Old Testament links with genealogies, see, I'm guilty of this, okay, I'll admit it. I didn't read the genealogy when we read the Christmas story this year, and I'm sure some of you skipped the genealogy because we think genealogies are boring. But genealogies are actually really important because this is the culmination of genealogies in the Bible. I don't know if you, apart from Luke 3, obviously, which is also giving the genealogy, there are no more genealogies in the New Testament because this is the last one. But if you look at the Old Testament, you see starting right away in Genesis 5 with Adam, you see this is the genealogy of Adam. And then you see in Genesis 6, this is the genealogy of Noah. And then you go further on, you see chapter 11, this is the genealogy of Shem. And then later on in chapter 11, this is the genealogy of Terah, which is the father of Abraham. And then you go further on, you see the genealogy of Isaac. In chapter 25, you see the genealogy of Jacob in chapter 37. And then there's a break. And then in Ruth 4, at the end of the book of Ruth, as a culmination of the book of Ruth, which is weird, why would the culmination of a book be a genealogy? That wouldn't fly in our, modern culture. But in Ruth, chapter 4, the end of chapter 4 is devoted to the genealogy of Perez and David, because David is then viewed as the culmination of the Old Testament genealogies, and now Matthew 1 links with all those genealogies that have been pointing all the way back to this Messiah that's supposed to be traced through the Old Testament. And so now Matthew jumps on the scene in chapter 1 and says, he's here, the son of David, the one we've all been waiting for. He is the culmination. You see, when man messed up in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, God promised in Genesis 3:15 that there would come one individual who would save mankind and who would rectify the broken relationship between God and man. And this person would be traced down through the genealogy of Adam, and then through Noah, and then through Shem, and then through Terah. And you go through all of the genealogies, and now you can trace Jesus' descendants all the way back to Adam. And so Matthew jumps on the scene and says, this is the most important thing you need to know, is that this is the one. This is the one who will right the relationship between man and God. He will rectify what has gone wrong. And so this is an important part of Matthew, but a lot of times we skip it. You say, okay, that's kind of neat that Matthew would jump out and link with the Old Testament and show that this is how he's starting his book. But you need to understand the way that Matthew paints his whole book is to highlight this fact that Jesus is the son of David. In fact, he repeats things that no other gospel writer repeats. That doesn't mean that the other gospel writers forgot. They're just including things that they think are necessary for their purpose. And Matthew includes things that are very important to emphasize the fact that Jesus is the son of David. For example, looking down in verse 20 of chapter 1, you see that the Lord appears to Joseph and addresses him as the son of David. You say, okay, I mean, that's not abnormal, but why identify him as the son of David? Well, because Jesus comes from their family, and there's an emphasis on the son of David. If you move on in chapter 9, go to chapter 9 of Matthew and look at verse 27. Notice what happens. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And when he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. Now, why this is important is that Isaiah 35 says that when the Messiah, the conquering son of David, comes to the world to formulate and identify his kingdom, he will open the eyes of the blind. He will heal the ears of the deaf. He will loose the tongues of the mute. And so when you're reading the story of Matthew, you're supposed to be saying, Isaiah 35, this is the Messiah. This is the Davidic king who's coming, and his kingdom is on the doorstep. It's almost here. But it's interesting to see what Jesus tells them. I mean, you'd think this is really exciting. We should be excited about the Son of David. The Son of David is relying on all these Old Testament passages about this kingdom that's coming, this time of great prosperity. And yet, what does Jesus say in verse 30? He says, "See to it that no one knows about it." Say, that just does not make sense, Jesus. Why would you do that? And there are reasons. But let's move on. Matthew 12. And what happens in verse 22 of Matthew 12? "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him." Again, showing the prophecies of Isaiah are being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Makes sense, right? The demon-oppressed man's healed. "And all the people were amazed and said," what? "Can this be the Son of David?" Because, and again, this story is repeated in other Gospels, like Luke 11, but this question is not repeated elsewhere. Because when Matthew's writing, he wants you, as the reader, to come to this point and think about this question. Is this really the Son of David? Is this the one who we read about in the genealogy of Genesis 1? Is this really the Son of David? And what does that mean? Is this the Son of David? What does that mean? Matthew 15, verse 22, Jesus is in the district of Tyre and Sidon, and a Canaanite woman approaches him, a Gentile, not a Jew, and comes out crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." Now, Jesus ends up helping her, but what this woman shows us, Jesus isn't in Israel territory anymore. He's in enemy territory. He's in the Gentile territory. But what this woman demonstrates is that the Son of David is not the king of Jews alone, but he is the king of Gentiles as well. He is the king of the whole world. And this makes sense if you are familiar with your Old Testaments and you are following along, because the place where God makes his covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7, he tells David that this covenant which he makes will be a law for all the peoples of the world. It's not just for the Israelites. It's not just for the Jews, but it's for everybody. The Davidic king, the Son of David, who comes in the culmination of the Davidic line and is set up in a throne with authority over the entire world, will be the king of the whole world. And so this woman is a microcosm of how we as Gentiles view the Son of David. Because Matthew's not just about proving the Son of David to the Jews. He's saying, listen, if Jesus is the Son of David, it applies to Gentiles as well. Jesus is the Son of David. But what does that mean? Going to Matthew 20, moving further along, here we get a repeat, almost a repeat. In Matthew 9, we had Jesus healing two blind people. In Matthew 20, we have Jesus healing two blind people. Notice what happens in verse 29. "And they went out from Jericho. A great crowd followed them. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.'" You say, that sounds exactly like what happened before. But interestingly enough, after Jesus heals them, what doesn't Jesus say? He doesn't say, "Tell no one." And the reason for this is because now we're at the end of Jesus' ministry. Now Jesus is going public, as it were, as king. And so in Matthew 9, whereas he told people, listen, the whole plan isn't revealed yet. I don't want people to know about this because they don't understand what being king means yet. Now he's able to say, listen, I don't forbid you from telling people because it is time. It is time for everyone to know that I am the Son of David. And that's what happens. In Matthew 21, what happens the very next chapter? Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the last week of his life. He does the triumphal entry. And what is the crowd shouting? Hosanna to the Son of David. And what do the Pharisees and the scribes do? If you look at verse 15, they were indignant. And in verse 16, they said to him, "Do you hear what these people are saying? Do you understand what they're calling you? Why are you letting them call yourself the Son of David? How are you accepting that title? Do you understand what that means?" But Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, sorry, they made a mistake." He doesn't say, "Oh, my bad, I shouldn't have let them do that." You know, he doesn't do that. He says, "Yes, they are calling me that, aren't they? Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise?" And so he left them. It's kind of like, you know, in high school, we would call it dropping the mic. You know, you like say the important thing, and then you just like walk away. And that's what Jesus does, is he just says, "You're right, they are calling me that. All right." And then he like leaves. And so you can imagine like the Pharisees, and well, they already hated Jesus, and now they even hate him more because, you know, now he's declaring himself to be the Son of David. And so this isn't going according to their plan, so they're going to have to ramp things up a little bit and kill him. And that's where we get to chapter 22. So while Jesus is in Jerusalem, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're interacting with Jesus, trying to get him trip up. They're asking him all these complicated questions that they learned in like Pharisee law school and stuff like that. And they're asking him, trying to get him to slip up. And Jesus obviously answers beyond what human wisdom could ever give. And so they're like, "Man, we are just really having a hard time there." So they're back into the huddle. Okay, they're trying to decide what else they can ask him. In verse 41 of chapter 22. "So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question." I would be scared if I were them. "So Jesus asked them a question saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" And I guess I should say this up front. Well, it's no longer up front. So I will say this now because I forgot to say it earlier. Anytime you see Christ in the New Testament, a lot of times... Okay, it's not his last name. It is not his last name. In fact, if we could do it over again, I would translate Christ Messiah every single time. You see Christ, just say Messiah, okay? Because it's actually a translation of a Hebrew word which means anointed. Christ means like anointed one. And so the anointed one is the Messiah in the Old Testament. And so just think of every time the Messiah or every time Christ is used in the New Testament, it's not just like saying, "Oh, it's like, you know, Jesus Christ, that's his last name." No, it's Jesus the Messiah, okay? And so it's important because now Jesus is linking, and again, the Pharisees wouldn't be surprised by this, but Jesus is linking the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one from the Old Testament. He's going to link him with David again because that's not surprising. So he asks them the question saying, "What do you think about this Messiah? What do you think about this Christ? Tell me, whose son is he?" And the Pharisees, you know, have their huddle. You know, it's like Family Feud where they get together and they're like trying to think and they're all playing against Jesus. And they get together and say, "We think he is David's son. He is the son of David." And they're right. He is the son of David. But they're wrong because they don't know what that means. And so Jesus calls them out on it. And he says, "Okay, yeah, he's the son of David. All right, sure. But why? Why in Psalm 110 would David write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, why would he write, verse 44, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" The two words for Lord there are really important to understand. The first word refers to God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel. The second word refers to one's master. So in a sense, he's saying, God said to my master, who is my son. You say, that's weird. That's not how you refer to people. In fact, we don't refer to people like that even today. We don't normally say, "Oh yeah, that's whoever's dad," you know, like, isn't that great when it's like a little child or something like that, if we're trying to illustrate the importance of somebody, because children aren't important, right? They're small, they haven't done anything yet. They haven't accomplished, like, they haven't written, like, some symphony or conquered a nation. So you can't say, "Oh, yeah, this person's related to this child," when they have no accomplishments. But you would say, oh, I am the son of this person because he has accomplished so much, because he is so great, right? We would do that. But what David's saying is, my descendant, he's my Lord. My descendant is my master. My son is on equal level with God because God said, sit at my right hand to my master. And so now Jesus is saying, you're right. He is a descendant of David, but you're wrong because you don't understand that the son of David is a divine king. And so then the Pharisees are stopped. And no one dares question him anymore after this because they say, that makes too much sense. I don't like this. He identifies himself as the son of David. This is not good. We need to stop this. And so what Jesus has done in Matthew 22, leading all the way up in Matthew 21, they're saying, Hosanna to the son of David. And now he's saying, do you know who the son of David really is? He is the one who is greater than your greatest Israelite. He is the one who is on equal level with God. He is the king of eternity. He is that king. Now, we could stop there and say, wow, this is awesome. You know, Jesus is king, the son of David. That is so cool that phrase links in with the Old Testament and ties in with so many prophecies and shows that Jesus is king and also that he is divine. And that would all be great. But that's not Matthew's main point, because Matthew, throughout the book of Matthew, has shown if Jesus is the son of David, you are obligated to act a certain way. And so we need to look at that, because that's half of the message. That's half of Matthew's goal in writing, is that you have to have an understanding of the application for you. If Jesus is the son of David, if Jesus is the king, then you must behave a certain way. So going back, let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. Now, we've looked at the genealogy. We've looked at a lot of the references to the son of David. It's important to note that in Matthew 4, when Jesus begins his ministry, he's immediately calling for people to repent from their sins and to turn to God. Now, we wouldn't be surprised by that. We say, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Right, Jesus calls for repentance. And then in Matthew 5 to 7, he begins to lay down the law of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, listen, this is what you are required to do. You are required to be even holier than the scribes and the Pharisees. You are required to be considering yourself bankrupt. Only the poor in spirit can enter the kingdom of heaven, right? If you want to be in the kingdom of heaven, you must count yourself as being bankrupt. You have nothing good to offer. You need to be meek. You need to mourn over your sins. And he starts laying down all these laws. You go through Matthew 5 to 7. He gives these very clear standards, these high standards for what he expects for a kingdom citizen to live like. And what's interesting is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, Matthew includes these words. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. And why? Because he was teaching them as one who had authority. See, he wasn't doing, you know, the academic rigor of today where, you know, he's citing Rabbi Phil and Rabbi Barnabas and things like that. He's not doing that. He's saying, this is what I say you must do. You say, all right, wait a second here. You're telling me I need to do things, laying down the law. Only kings can lay down the law like that. Only kings can lay down a law like that. And so Jesus immediately starts acting like a king in Matthew, saying this is what the kingdom's going to be like and this is how you must live. And interestingly enough, from that point on, Matthew starts to heighten. He doesn't lessen the requirements of following Jesus, he heightens them. Now we're in Matthew 8. Look at verse 18 with me. It says this, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, I knew somebody once who actually, I think we were talking about this passage or a passage like this, and they just flat out told me, they said, you know what, you know, Peter, I don't think I could stay anywhere less than a 4-star hotel. And they were serious, and I was thinking to myself, you and I come from very different backgrounds. It's like, but that was like a serious struggle for them. Like, they were just like honestly admitting, like they were just speaking candidly and honestly, like, this is what I was raised as. I don't know if I could do that. But think about how much worse this is, okay? Like, our 1-star hotels were probably like their 5-star hotels, right? And so when Jesus says, you realize that foxes have holes and birds have nests, I don't have anything. He's saying that animals have it better than those who follow him, in a sense of having a permanent dwelling. He's saying, listen, that's all good. You know, Jim, you want to follow me? Just be prepared that you may not know where you're going to stay tonight. There's no Ritz-Carlton promise here, is there? It's all Jesus is saying is, if you want to come after me, there's a price to pay. There's a price to pay. But that's not it. Somebody else comes up to Jesus, another of his followers. The people in the crowd there come up to him. He says, implied, I'm going to follow you, Lord, but first let me bury my father. Now, it could be that his father died and that he's going to go through the funeral preparations, but that's unlikely. It's more likely in Jewish idiom that the father hadn't died yet but is on the last stages of life, and the man in question here wants to wait for his father to die so that he can get the inheritance and make sure everything is taken care of, make sure all the burial rites are done away with and things like that, so that everything's taken care of. He takes care of his family and all that is taken care of. Lord, I just want to make sure that the family's taken care of and everything is done according to specification, and then I want to follow you. But notice what Jesus says here, and it's a shocking response. It's meant to be shocking. He doesn't say, that's good that you have a priority of family, or he's saying, it's good that you have this desire to do what's culturally right. No, he says, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Don't lose the shock of this statement. He's not saying that, oh, you know what? Good job. Now just try to follow along here. He's setting a standard which you realize when you come to Jesus, when you follow Jesus, you are forsaking everything. That the only thing that matters when you come to Jesus is Jesus. Now, this would be more shocking to you if we hadn't realized that there is one who has the authority to make these demands, and that is the Son of David. It is the King. Because kings can make demands like this. See, we grow up in cultures, American culture, where we vote for everybody in power, and we feel involved, kind of. But that's rare in human history. Most of the time, there's dictators or kings, monarchs, pharaohs, you know, all these things that have nothing to do with popular opinion. In those kinds of systems, if a king tells you to do something or expects allegiance like this, and you say no, they just kill you. Because they say, fine, that doesn't bug me, and then you're done. Because that's how kings work. Kings answer to no one. And here you have the greatest king of them all, the Son of David, who according to 2 Samuel 7 is rightful king to the entire planet, the entire cosmos for that matter. And he demands that if you want to follow him, if you want to be his disciple, you must be willing to forsake all other loves, all other passions. Your allegiance must be completely to him. You know, that reminds me actually of a story, and I really wish I could remember the missionary's name. Maybe one of you remembers his name. I think he was married multiple times, but for his first wife, he wrote to the father-in-law-to-be and, you know, was detailing he wanted to be a missionary to, like, some faraway country like India or Africa or something. Can't remember. He was writing to the father-in-law-to-be, and he just laid out the conditions. He's saying, listen, I want your permission to marry your daughter, but I want you to know that If you give me permission to marry her, you may never see her again, and she may die where we're going. I can't guarantee that I'll protect her. There's sickness, there's enemies, there's disease. All of these things await us. I can't guarantee safety. But one thing I can guarantee is that we will serve our Lord and our King with the utmost of our ability. And you just need to understand that your hold over her is gone if you let her marry me, because we're going off to serve our King. He understood. He knew what the price was to follow Christ. He knew what it meant to him. You know, there's something within us that doesn't want us to take that final step to completely commit to Jesus, but that is what he demands of all his followers, is complete and entire submission no matter what the cost. And let me tell you something, that cost may be very great. Flip over just a page to Matthew chapter 10. Again, focusing in on what Jesus himself says. Matthew chapter 10, look at what he says in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth." Okay, it's Christmas season. A lot of the songs even have peace on earth, goodwill to men, all these things. And that's true, but later. It's not true now. It's true because of who Jesus is in the future, but it's not true now. Because Jesus now causes division. Jesus now causes distress. He says, "I have not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And in verse 38, he brings it to the ultimate climax, saying, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." What he's saying, I mean, it's not just like, okay, it's not like taking a cross and it's like, oh, this is really heavy. What a burden. You know, it's like people only carried crosses if they were going to be crucified, right? So what he's saying is you need to be willing to suffer the most excruciating, painful death possible if you want to follow me. And at this point, a lot of the people in the crowd are kind of like, "Check, please." And then they're like, out. Because this is a super high standard. Not, it isn't about what Jesus can do for you anymore. It's all of a sudden, oh no, like this is the high cost. This is the price which must be paid. You know, this doesn't happen to a lot of us. This isn't real to many of us. But I have had the privilege of knowing those who have gone through things like this. One of my friends from my seminary days grew up in a family, very, very driven to be successful at a worldly level. He was really bright, actually, like one of the most brilliant people I ever met. He had his PhD by the age of like 24 or something. He was like really, really smart. And so his parents wanted him to do something with that, and he wanted to give his life to Christ and serve him as a pastor in a church. You know, like, and his parents were thinking, what a waste, you know, of this bright intellect that he would, you know, forsake his PhD and like go into church ministry. And so he's talking to his dad one day, and his dad says, "You know, son, I just want you to know that that we do not support this decision to go to seminary." And so he said, "You know what? You know, I don't expect you to help financially at all. That's perfectly, I understand, and I don't expect you to." And the father said to him, he said, "No, you don't understand. It's not about finances. If you do this, we will never speak to you again." It happened here in Los Angeles County. And things got so bad, actually, for him that his parents, I mean, it would have been better if they didn't speak to him, honestly, because his parents started making physical threats against him and his wife, and they had to move and not tell their parents where their new house was. And thankfully, years down the road, they were able to reconcile that relationship, but they suffered terribly for years because of that. See, that's the kind of price that you must be willing to pay. Not everyone has to pay that price. Not everyone has to pay that price, but everyone has to be willing to pay that price. And that's the key distinction, is that you might have to give up your wife or your husband. You might have to give up your children. You might have to give up your parents. But if Jesus is king, he has the right, he has the authority to demand that of all of us. In verse 38, that authority, that demand goes all the way even to personal sacrifice, all the way even to death. Jesus has the authority to demand that all of us be willing to lay down our life for him. And that's, he doesn't shy away from it. Notice there are no qualifications here. Notice there are no, see footnote 3 on when this does not apply. He says, this is the standard. I am the king. I am the son of David. And these are the requirements for following me. Now, let's just be honest. We are so into the American mindset that it's all about what can Jesus do for me? You say, oh, you know what? I've been trying Jesus out, but my parents are just still horrible. They just, you know, they don't understand. Or, you know what, my wife or my husband, they're just not the kind of wife and husband I've been wanting. Jesus isn't making this better. Or you could say, on the other side, you say, I've been wanting this job forever. I've been wanting to get into this school forever, and Jesus isn't making it happen. What's the benefit of coming to Jesus if I don't get anything out of it? And that mindset is wrong. You do not have the authority to question the king. The king lays down his demands, and you submit to them. That is what Scripture teaches, and that is what we must do. This is the standard by which all Christians are accountable for. You know, this should affect every single area of your life. It should affect when you go to sleep. It should affect what you eat. It should affect who you hang out with. It should affect every single part of your life, because you are not your own. You are the king's. And if you follow Jesus, that's not going to be a problem for you, because you understand who he is, and the reward for you is in having the relationship itself. You know, we are missing the Christians of long ago, the Christians who were willing to lay down their life at the stake, to be burned alive, to be strangled and then burned, to be shot, to be executed. Where are the Christians who are willing to go through that? We're so anemic because we have not examined the price of what it means to follow Christ. And in so doing, we have actually deceived ourselves into thinking what it means to follow Christ. There are a lot of people sitting in churches today, and maybe even some of you, who sit there and say, I will follow Jesus. You know, it's advantageous for me to be here. It's advantageous to have friends at church. It's advantageous to have, you know, the companionship and things like that. It's good for me to be here. But you will wind up on heaven's doorstep on the day of judgment, and Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, because you never counted the cost, you never were willing to pay this price. In fact, you were only looking for what you could get instead of the fact that Jesus is king, it doesn't matter what else, I must submit to him. This is a high standard, and I'm telling you that the deception of all deceptions is to ignore this standard and look for what you can get out of Jesus. He's not a genie, he's a king. And the king with the ultimate supreme authority. Now, some of you, praise the Lord, have understood what this means. And you might even say to me, Peter, I have suffered like this. And it's been so trying. My family has ostracized me. I've been kicked out. I've suffered so much trying to live for Jesus. And I want to do that, but it's getting really hard. It's hard. Is it worth it? And I'll say this as encouragement, is that it is always worth it to serve the king. Matthew himself points that out time and time again. Like, for example, Matthew 11, When Jesus is proclaiming himself to the people, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls." See, Jesus isn't just some dictator who is like some God who is only concerned about himself. He genuinely cares about you and about me. He is kind. He is gracious. He is the very embodiment of Exodus 34, where it says God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Jesus is the very embodiment of that, and it is always worth it to serve him. But again, it's almost paradoxical, because you need to be willing to submit to Christ and to pursue him for the sake of that relationship alone. The reward must be in the relationship alone, but in so doing that, Christ is the most magnanimous, loving, kind king there has ever been. And it's a sweet irony that the standard is so high, and yet the rewards are so great. So if you have bowed the knee to Christ, you have paid that ultimate price, you have decided that this is what you must do, take heart, because you will have your reward. The king is going to reward you. There's not much else to say. In Matthew 2, the wise men come to Jesus, a little child, and they bow before him and worship him, Matthew tells us. What is it about this young child at Christmas that causes worship? I'll tell you what it is. Earlier on in Matthew 2, I think it's verse 2, the wise men tell Herod why they're looking for him. They say, "Where is this child, this one who is born king?" They don't say, "Where is this child, the one who's going to become a king?" In fact, it's actually emphatic if you read it. It's hard to tell in English, but it's emphatic saying, "Where is the one born king? Where's the king? The, you know, king who is born, the one who is currently a king, who will be a king, and who will always be a king. That is his identity as the son of David. He is going to be this king forever. Where is he?" As Matthew tells us, Jesus is the son of David. He is the king. As Matthew also tells us, since he is the son of David, since he is the king, that demands something of us. If you are not willing to pay those demands, don't pretend. Don't pretend. You're not really his follower. He demands complete allegiance, and he has the right to demand complete allegiance, doesn't he? He's the son of David. Maybe this will mean something new to you now, as Luke records his part in the Christmas story. He says this, Luke 1:31-33, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's pray. Lord, we are just at a loss, because even those of us who want to be faithful, those of us who do want to bow the knee, it is so hard because our flesh strives against us, Lord. We need to be reminded of this. It is the standard of salvation that we come to you and bow the knee as king, expecting nothing in return, but do it for the sake of the relationship alone. That is true. But Lord, it's so hard to continue doing that. I pray that you would help us to do that, that we would let you be the king of every area of our life, that we would stop asking the questions about what makes me happy, but that we would ask the questions about what do you want? Lord, that must be what drives us every moment of every day, and I pray that that would be the case. Help us to do that for your honor and your glory. Amen.